I've tried to prepare you through the weekly bulletins for a study that we are beginning on the kingdom of God. Last week, we began with kingdom confusion and looked at Luke chapter 24 and how the two on the road to Emmaus completely misunderstood the role of the Messiah King to be not just the conquering King, but also the suffering Savior. Prior to Christ setting up an earthly kingdom, He first must atone for the sins of His people. And they didn't get that. There was a lot of confusion that existed in that day. But I think I could say that there's still a bunch of confusion that exists even today about the kingdom of God. I think if you were to ask 10 Christians, can you explain to me what the kingdom of God is? Maybe half of them might look at you and say, you know, I just don't know. And the others would probably give you two or three, four or five different ideas of what it is. And so I hope to try and erase some of that misunderstanding and that our study together will help to clarify. And that's what the title of the sermon today is, The Kingdom Clarified. I wanted to try and clear up our misunderstandings or lack of knowledge, even of what the kingdom is as we find it in Scripture. In John chapter number 18, we simply must interject ourselves into the narrative as Jesus has been brought before Pilate. This is the night after Gethsemane. He has been betrayed by Judas. He has gone to these illegal trials and is now brought before the Roman authorities. And in particular, he stands now before Pilate. And let's just find ourselves jumping into this conversation that exists. Pilate speaks to Jesus, goes back out, speaks to the crowd, and now he comes back to Jesus. And we read in verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered. Now notice how he answers this. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, there's a reason, but now, it will be, but now is my kingdom not from hence. I hope y'all get some more of this before we get done with this, all right? Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king, or you say correctly, I am a king. I verify, you're asking me, am I a king? And here is my reply, thou sayest, and in fact in the other gospel accounts, thou sayest truly, or of a truth, that's what I am. And notice Jesus' words in verse 37, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, that he may be the King of truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. The kingdom clarified. The kingdom clarified. Now, I'm going to ask you to just follow me for just a moment, if you would, please. There is something that I've become more and more aware of over the last few years, and that is that it is super easy to fabricate straw man arguments to try and prove your point and destroy those that disagree with you. Let me tell you why it's easy to come up with straw man arguments. And let me tell you why people do it. I should say, let me tell you why people do this, why they come up with them, and it's because it is easy. It is super easy. You may claim that you know something, or about someone, and you can put your own spin on it, add a thin veneer of truth, and people will eat it up. The straw man method is often very effective, even if it isn't true. The reasons why are, number one, because too many of us react and respond to word or situation before we pray or think. Secondly, straw man arguments are effective because our depraved nature would rather believe the bad about someone than the good about someone. And as I have become more and more aware of this and tried to take notice of it, the more and more I see it unfold, in particular in different forms of media, in articles, on social media, even in sermons, straw man arguments are made because they're easy to destroy. Someone is convinced of something, but they have a hard time finding facts or biblical backing or historical documentation, but they want to win their argument. So in an effort to win the argument, they fabricate these empty half-truths. They exaggerate or embellish someone else's position or distort their words altogether, only to try and prove how much more likely or tenable their position is rather than their opponent. This is done all the time in the political platform. One politician states, "I am anti-abortion. I am adamantly pro-life." And his opponent responds, "That's because you don't care about women." And unfortunately, the crowd erupts in applause at the quick, sharp response. Whether his statement is true or not really doesn't matter. It sounded good. And folks were already suspect of the other guy anyway. And that's just an example of a straw man argument. Rather than thinking before responding, we are a soundbite society. And if something has even a semblance of truth, and especially if we're already looking for fault, too quickly are we led astray by an empty argument. But sadly, this is not limited to the world of politics. It also happens among Christianity. Someone says something about another Christian. Someone makes a claim about another church. And whether it is true or not, it may have a semblance of truth. And people who would rather react or respond rather than think or pray will agree with that straw man empty argument. Let me give you a real life example. Someone says, "All churches care about is money. They're always asking for money. The preacher always preaches on tithing. They go so far as to say they don't even know their Bible. The Bible says that money is the root of all evil." And the crowd shouts, "That's right. They're all just a bunch of hypocrites," and walk away feeling justified in their rebellion. When the truth is, sound churches don't only care about money. Furthermore, the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. Bible says it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. But you see how people get played? By an empty straw man argument. And some folks are ready to believe what they want to believe. And before they think, they react, they swallow some half-truth and are easily won by an empty argument. But folks, this is not mature Christian conduct. We have been called to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. Proverbs 18:23 very plainly says you ought not to rush to judgment on a matter till you hear the whole story. How many of us hear half of a story? And we're ready to judge somebody else. We have not even heard the whole story. Yet even we as Christians are often prone to believe the worst of people and to react before we pray or before we think or even give others the benefit of the doubt. Folks, if you have to distort, exaggerate, or misrepresent someone else's position in order to prove your point, you are not behaving like a Christian, and you need to repent, go sit down somewhere, get along with God, and do some Bible study. And I just say this because, you know, I can't go a Sunday without making somebody mad. Some of you have some very strong opinions about things, and you need to make sure what you're saying is not an empty straw man argument, that it can be biblically backed. Now, that's a long way around just to get to this simple point. When it comes to this current study, I have tried over the last several weeks to say to you that the kingdom of God is a major Bible topic that has received minor attention. And I don't think that you can accuse me of building a straw man argument to try to prove that point. I know in my own Christian journey, I have not given due diligence to this subject. And this is something I hope to rectify over the remainder of my ministry. Now, when you follow the preaching ministry of Jesus and of all the sermons that we have recorded and the teaching that He gave, you will learn that Christ spoke far more often of the kingdom than He ever did the church. And in fact, it is something like 20 to 1. And yet, I would say this. As I have mentioned in our church bulletin, I love the church, and well we should, because Jesus loved the church and He gave Himself for it. But how many sermons have I preached about the church compared to the number of sermons I've preached about the kingdom? How many sermons have you heard about the church compared to the number of sermons you've heard about the kingdom? Now, this is not me downplaying the importance of the church. Don't let somebody build a straw man argument against me. Say, well, Brother Lewis doesn't love the church and he doesn't believe the church. That's not what it is. This is me endeavoring to elevate the importance of the kingdom. And we are going to try together over the next several weeks to attempt to clarify what the kingdom of God is and what it isn't. Let me say, you cannot study the kingdom of God without scratching your head a little bit. It is a subject that is big and broad and far-reaching all the way back into the Old Testament and all the way into the future, into eternity. That's how big the kingdom is. And at least the study, if you want to rightly study it, that's how much you need to try to grasp, and that's a lot. Something this big, something this complex, is not something any of us are going to figure out overnight. And allow me to say, I don't have it all figured out. When it comes to the kingdom, I don't have it all figured out. I've been studying this for years. Several years ago, I I got into it and dug and dug and dug and got away from it. And now I've gotten back into it again over the last few months. And this is one of those things that I hope this is going to make sense what I'm about to say. This is one of those Bible truths that the further I go, the more I learn and the less I know. Do you understand what I just said? There's some things you learn more, but you realize there's a lot I still don't know as you read and study. So we're going to take several weeks looking at the kingdom and studying it together. And let's begin with this. I want to begin first. Today we will define what a kingdom is. Secondly, we will decide in our own hearts and minds. We will decide if Christ is king and does he have a kingdom. And then briefly, and I mean that the third point, briefly, we will determine the nature of Christ's kingdom. So let's begin by, and we'll get to the text in a few moments, but let's begin first by defining a kingdom. What is a kingdom? If I talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ, and I think those three terms are synonymous. Now, that's something else we're going to get to at some point. But what is a kingdom? And if you'll allow, though I had written this in the bulletin earlier, this is where we are at somewhat of a disadvantage as citizens of a democratic republic. Of course, it's a great blessing to be an American citizen and to enjoy the freedoms that we have. However, none of us, to my knowledge, have grown up or lived under the reign of a monarch or an emperor that has absolute total control or authority. We have checks and balances, do we not, in our governmental system? Yet none of us, and that's good and it's great for what it does for us. But when you start talking about the kingdom or looking at a kingdom, you've got to retrain your brain. You can't look at it through Americanized eyes. You have to look at it through the eyes of a king, a kingdom, or a kingdom citizen. That's how you have to begin. And so many of us are really not familiar with what it is to live under a king, an emperor, or a monarch. And so we need to think about that. Webster's 1812 dictionary defines a kingdom as, first, the territory or country subject to a king. Secondly, the inhabitants or population subject to a king. So then a kingdom is the rule or reign of a sovereign leader. I think we can say that a kingdom must have a king. It must have subjects. A kingdom must have lands or territory or property. And a kingdom must have a rule of law. A couple of weeks ago in our Sunday bulletin, I outlined a kingdom as follows. And I tried to use some alliteration to help us remember that a kingdom is composed of royalty. Royalty. There must be a king or a kingly line. Secondly, a realm of lands, property, or gold. Thirdly, a reign. People over whom the king reigns. And then fourthly, a rule of law. So that is a royalty, a realm, a reign, and a rule of law. Whether good or bad, every potentate will have a rule of law. It may be unjust, but they're going to have some form of law, governorship. Now more can be said about that, but it would serve you well as we go forward to try to think about the kingdom of God, that you would keep those things in mind. What are we talking about? We're talking about a kingdom. We're talking about somebody sitting on the throne. We're talking about there is a king. There's a ruler. There's someone who's in charge. Well, what is he in charge of? And then not only that, what does he own? What is his? What property have? And what is his rule of law? And so as we talk about the kingdom of God, you need to keep those things in mind. In order to illustrate this, I think a great way to do it is to think about our Sunday night Bible studies, reach back into Israeli history. And do you remember, those of you who are able to come on Sunday nights, do you remember when Israel first asked for a king? Now, those of you who are here will be at an advantage. You remember the nation told Samuel, "We want to be like all the other nations around us. We want a king to lead us, a king to govern us. We want a king to be in charge." That's what it was. We want to be like everybody else. And you might remember that Samuel tried to dissuade them. He said to them, to the tribes, though they wouldn't listen, he said in 1 Samuel chapter number 8, "You're going to get a king, and that king is going to take your lands. That king is going to take your children. That king is going to take your gold. That king is going to assume ownership of you and everything you have." So that ought to help you understand what a king or kingdom looks like. Samuel's warning: this king will assume ownership of you and everything you have, and he will govern you. In fact, allow me to read 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and 20, where it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we might be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us.'" And that word means govern us, "and go out before us and fight our battles." Israel wanted a king. This king would rule over them. This king would assume ownership of all of their possessions, their lands, their children, their property, everything this king would assume ownership of. So I think you can find in that a biblical definition of what a kingdom is. It is a royalty, a realm, a reign, a rule. And so as we move forward, keep this definition in mind. We want to define what a kingdom is. It is a ruler, a sovereign, who owns land, who has citizens, and has established a rule of law. And so that opens the door to our second point. If this is how we define a kingdom, then let us ask this: is Christ a king? And does he have a kingdom? So we want to not only define what a kingdom is, but we want to decide if Christ is king and if he has a kingdom. In your own heart and in your own mind, as you study this, you need to decide for your own heart: do I believe Christ is king and does he have a kingdom? Now, this may sound silly to you for me to ask this or suggest it in this way. You may be thinking, "Brother Lewis, we all sitting in church service this morning, seeking to worship and glorify and magnify the name of Jesus. Of course, Christ is king. We sing about it all the time." Well, then let me ask you, does this king have a crown? Does this king have a throne? Does this king have a kingdom? And now you may be thinking, "Well, now wait a minute. That's getting a little more complicated." Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So if you will concede that Jesus is king, let me ask this: when did he become king? Who made him king? You see, this is not quite as simple as I'm going to say this, and I'm going to make it as clear as I can make it. We have just not thought enough about the kingdom of God. We have not thought on it long enough or deep enough on the kingdom of God. If Jesus taught on this 20 times to one over the church, if he mentions it in the Gospels alone over 100 times, don't you think we ought to spend some time thinking on it? If we want to be like Jesus in our talk and our walk. And so, is Jesus king? Does he have a kingdom? And the only way I know to answer to that is, well, let's turn to the Bible. Many of you may be aware that over the last few weeks, Kanye West, that tells you how familiar I am with him, Kanye West has captured a great deal of attention by very publicly claiming to have converted to Christianity. And he has even released an album entitled Jesus is King. Now let me quickly say, I've only watched a few little video clips and some sound bites, but it seems to me like his conversion is real, and I hope and pray that it is. I hope that it is real. Now we need to pray for Oprah and Ellen and them other heathens on The View that some of y'all watch. When the Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Oh, I done gone to meddling now. Quit preaching that, right? Uh-huh. Now, the only thing we can do is judge a tree by its fruits, right? If it's a true conversion, time will prove it. Time will show it. And I'm thankful. Kanye says Jesus is King, but I'm more interested in what the Bible says than what Kanye says or what Lewis says. But he's right about this. Jesus is King. He is a King. Does the Bible say that Jesus is King? Yes, it was. In fact, I can tell you this. You might remember Matthew chapter number 2, verse 2. When the wise men show up in Jerusalem, not at the nativity scene, not at the birth, when the wise men show up in Jerusalem about 2 years after Jesus is born, they go to the religious elders, they go to the scribes, they go to these people who know their Old Testament, and they say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? So is Jesus King? The answer is absolutely he's King. He was born King. And I think, and we could wrestle this out together, I think Jesus is and always has been King. I think he is a heavenly King, but his incarnation, that's a big word, Bible word for him becoming flesh, him becoming human, him being born of the tribe of Judah, the direct ascendant of David, gives him the right to be an earthly king and not only a heavenly king. And to sit on the throne of, in biblical language, his father David. So he was born, I believe he always was king, but his condescension, his incarnation, his willingness to come down and become one of us gives him the right, the ability to become an earthly king. And I think one of these days he's going to rule and reign right here on planet Earth. But that's getting on into the study a little bit further. So let's be clear. Jesus is not waiting for someone to vacate the throne. He is King. It's not fair to say Jesus will be King when the Bible says he was born King. See, we again have this Americanized democratic way of thinking. And as I said, thank God for the freedoms that we have, but we don't understand what it's like to grow up under a monarch, under an emperor. It would typically be the case that the king would be sitting on the throne, a son would be born, he would be the prince, the first one would be in line to the throne. But he would have to wait for the king to die so that he could inherit the throne. But that's not the way it is with Jesus. Because his heavenly father will never die. And he is the king. He's not waiting on somebody to vacate the throne. He, Christ, it's his throne. And I believe he's ruling and reigning from it right now, even as we speak together. I'll get on that a little bit more because some people just, whoo, wait, what? See, we get this idea. Here, I made y'all mad, now I'll make you happy. Okay? as long as the Electoral College hangs around. See, and I make you happy. I got to swing over here and pull in all my Republicans over here. As long as the Electoral College is around, you got to have 270 electoral votes to become president. But you understand, if you get those 200, whoever it is, whoever gets those 207 electoral votes, they aren't actually president until they are sworn in, till the inauguration, right? In fact, we call them president-elect. But you understand there is no such thing as king-elect. Jesus is not king-elect. He is just the king. He is the king. And in our text today is, and I know I'm a long way getting there, but I wanted to lay some groundwork and we're going to move quickly through this. In our text today, Jesus in this conversation with Pilate makes it plain. You want to know whether or not he's king, just let the text say what it says. In John chapter number 18, you've got this conversation between, listen to this, a wannabe king and the king of all kings. And he thinks he's got some authority. Isn't that what Pilate said? Man, don't you know I've got authority over you? I can release you. I can condemn you. And Jesus said, you have no authority over me at all, except that we're given you of my Father. This wannabe king named Pilate doesn't realize he's standing in front of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And so in verse number 36, Jesus answers and says, Pilate says, What have you done, man? Why are these people calling for your death? Why do they want you dead? Jesus responds by saying, because my kingdom's not of this world. And we need to get our mind around this. And I'm asking you to put on your thinking caps and follow me. And this is my position, and though not everybody agrees, that's fine. There is coming a literal, physical reign of King Jesus here on the earth. But it was not intended to be established at this point. If you go back in John, I think it's John chapter number 8, and I could be proven wrong with that. But there was a point when they gathered around Jesus and were going to take him and make him king. And he fled away into isolation because it wasn't his time yet. Again, the Israelite, the first century Jew, had this idea of this messianic kingdom that was going to conquer the known world and set this Messiah up as the reigner and ruler of all things. And Jesus says, not yet. That's why I emphasize that when we're my kingdom is not of this world, not yet. It will be of this world or will be established within this world in a physical sense, but not yet. And his response is by saying in verse 36, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? What is so interesting is that word servants that is used there, that Jesus uses, is also used in this same chapter four times, but it's translated as officers. Here it's translated as servants. The word can also mean a guard, officer, soldier, servant. Really, it has the idea of someone who is simply under authority. So listen to what Jesus is saying. If my kingdom were of this world, if I intended to establish an earthly kingdom right now, then my officers, my soldiers, my servants would take up arms and fight to establish this kingdom. And in fact, isn't that what Peter did just the night before when he pulled out his sword and chopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest? And Jesus said, no, you don't understand, Peter, what's going on. This has got to happen. This has to unfold this way. Jesus says, if I was intended to establish my earthly kingdom, then my servants would fight. They would take up arms. And they would stand with me as soldiers as I began to establish this kingdom. But that's not my intention right now. Listen to his language again in verse number 36. Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Not from this world. Not now, it's not. There's a reason why the Bible puts those little important words in there. But now it's not. This kingdom is not from hence. And Pilate, verse 37, says, are you a king? Is that what you're claiming? And Jesus answers and said, thou sayest that I am a king. And that language just simply means you have rightly said. Or I affirm I am a king. Jesus makes an affirmation right there that he is a king. In mockery and ridicule, they would hang a sign over the cross, on top of the cross, over the head of Jesus. And written on it would be, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that was intended to be derisive and derogatory and to criticize Christ. Well, they didn't realize that he is, in fact, the King of the Jews. And in case you're wondering, he's the King of the Gentiles as well. He's the King of all the earth. But they intended to deride him, but little did they know, he is the king. He is the king. And in fact, he goes on to say, to this end was I born. This is why I came here. And I think, again, this is where he's saying, I came here born of the lineage that I was born to, born in the time period that I was born, and in order to carry out the purposes that God the Father and I have established from eternity past. That I would be the messianic king of the Davidic line and will one day, not now, but will one day establish an earthly kingdom here on this earth. I'm going to set right what none of the other kings before me ever got right. I'm going to redeem and restore what the first Adam lost because he's the last Adam, or as we sang, the true and better Adam. To this very end, this is why I was born, and this is the cause. This is why I came into the world, that I can bear witness of the truth. He is the King of Truth. That's who he is. And folks, I want you to understand, if you're trying to decide whether or not Jesus is king, I got some news for you. He is king. And he has a kingdom. And I think we'll get into this, we're going to get into this more in just a little bit. I don't think we can even accurately say he will have a kingdom. He has a kingdom right now. Jesus affirms that the reason he came to this earth was to be a king. The truth-bearing, soul-saving, life-giving king. Have you thought about this? A baby lying in a feeding trough, Jesus was king. Walking down the dirty streets of Nazareth as a little toddler, Jesus was king. Rejected by his own family, Jesus was king. Betrayed by Judas, Jesus was king. Handed over to Pilate, Jesus was king. And when those Roman soldiers stripped his garments off of him, and put a scarlet robe on his back, and a reed in his hand, and a crown of thorns on his head, and bowed the knee and mocked him and ridiculed him, Jesus was king. And when you envision Jesus hanging on the cross, don't think, oh, poor, pitiful Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. I never, ever want to belittle the sufferings of the Savior. But hanging on the cross, Jesus was king. King of kings and Lord of lords. He was not some helpless martyr. He was not a powerless victim. And when you read about the crucifixion in the Gospels, don't you dare think of some hapless, helpless, powerless victim hanging on the cross, unable to do anything for himself. Instead, you should imagine that's your king. You should understand that's your king. You should believe that's your king that is dying to save your unworthy soul. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day the king's coming back. He is king and he has a kingdom. The difference between earthly kings and the Christ king is that earthly kings take and take and take, just like Samuel said they would. But the Christ king gives and gives and gives. Earthly kings expect their subjects to die for the crown in order to protect the royal bloodline. Oh, that'll preach. But the Christ king shed his precious blood and died in order to save his rebellious citizens or his people. That's my king. Now listen, if you don't do anything else today, if you have access to YouTube or the internet, go home, pull up S.M. Lockridge. He's a black preacher. He's dead, gone to glory right now. His name's S.M. Lockridge, Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. And somebody took about an hour sermon. Yeah, he preached an hour sermon. Somebody took about an hour sermon of his and cut it down to about 6 minutes, and it's entitled, "That's My King." And if you can watch that and it don't put a fire in your bones, then, brother, you don't know Jesus Christ is King. That's my king. In fact, there's a little bit of excerpt from that in your bulletin today. So, is Jesus king? Oh, yes, he's king. Does he have a kingdom? Well, he wouldn't be much of a king if he didn't have a kingdom, would he? You know, I could stand up here and claim all day, I'm King Louis. Yeah, I know it's funny. Why are you laughing? Because I don't have a kingdom. I don't have any subject. I can't even control my own house, let alone an empire. I ought to get some amen from some teenage parents out here. Rule of law. That's funny, isn't it? Around our house. I don't have a realm. I don't have any. I'm not a king. I can claim it all I want to, but I'm not. But Jesus has a realm. He has a rule. He has people over which he reigns. And I promise you, he is royalty. You wouldn't be much of a king if you didn't have a kingdom. Well, Christ has a kingdom. He has one. So we have defined what a kingdom is. And I trust that we will agree that Christ is king and he has a kingdom. So then the question would be, well, where is it? Where is his kingdom? And this is where things really start getting complex. So lastly, and I'm just going to hopefully wet your whistle on this one. We would determine the nature of the king. And I'm only going to just tiptoe on the shallow end on this right now. I have no intentions. If you've gotten even a good percentage of what we've said already, you'll be better off than the vast majority of Christianity today when it comes to their understanding of the kingdom. So if Christ is king and he has a kingdom, where is it? And this is where things get tricky. This is where things get much more complex. And here's why. Listen to what I'm going to say. There are passages in the New Testament where it seems like the kingdom is now. And there are other passages where it seems like the kingdom is future. There are places in the New Testament where it mentions the kingdom as a literal physical rule. And there are other places where the kingdom is said to be spiritual in nature. And the only way that I know to reconcile this is to understand it is not either or, it's both. It's both. Who's ruling and reigning over God's children right now who are in glory? King Jesus is. If you are a Christian, who is ruling and reigning in your heart and life right now? Amen. King Jesus should be. So is there a literal physical kingdom? Yeah, right now there is one in heaven in glory. Is heaven a real place? Is it a tangible, physical, literal place? Yes. Is Christ ruling and reigning there right now? Yes. But bless God, He's also right here. Right here. Now, I wish I could say He had more rule and reign over my life than what He does, but He has. I think if you were here today and you were saved, you'll say, I am thrilled to be a citizen of the King of all kings. I'm glad to be a part of His kingdom. Now we're going to get more, much more into this as we go along. But I want you to get this. Please, please. As we seek to determine the nature of the kingdom, the current state of the kingdom, I want you to consider that it is both a present spiritual reality and a future physical certainty. Man, if you'll get that, you'll go home with something. A present spiritual reality and a future physical certainty. And the simplest way I know to explain my view, and not everyone agrees, and that, again, that's okay. The simplest way I know to explain the nature of the kingdom of Christ is this phrase. Already, but not yet. Is Christ reigning? Already, but not yet. Already from the fact He is reigning, but not like it's going to be. Because He's going to come back. He's going to establish. And the Bible says that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Is that now? No, but it's coming. Simply stated, Christ is already King. He already has a kingdom. He is ruling and He is reigning right now, right from the right hand of God the Father. He is royalty. He has a realm. He has a reign and He has established a rule of law. However, this kingdom is not what it will be. It's already here, but not yet what it will be. And while there are many good, godly men who don't agree with this, and they're wrong, I think it's the clear and consistent teaching of the New Testament. How else do you reconcile this? It is not either or, it's both. And here's what I put in my notes. You ready? And that is enough for today. Boy, y'all thought you'd never going to hear that part, did you? If you've gotten all that, you should walk away with something. But let me close with this. Here's the so what. Here's why this matters. Your King loves you so much that He would die for you. Will you in turn live for Him? Your King has commanded you to follow Him. Are you obeying your King? Christ has a kingdom. Are you a member of His kingdom? Because listen, you are not, by nature, a citizen of Christ's kingdom. You are, by nature, a citizen of this fallen, wicked, worldly kingdom. And just like Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Your natural birth puts you into this dark, demonic, worldly kingdom. Your natural birth puts you there, but a spiritual birth will put you into Christ's kingdom. You can be translated from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and into the kingdom of His dear Son by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And do you know that's the only way into the kingdom? Amen. Except a man be born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So I ask, have you been born again? This study on the kingdom, that's all so random. No, no, listen. Christ is a wonderful, kind, gracious King. He will lovingly receive all who bow the knee to Him. Will you bend the knee to King Jesus? He extends His mercy to you right now. Call upon Him for the salvation of your soul. Or as Psalms 2 says, kiss the Son. That's royal language. You bow down and you kiss the hand of the King, lest He be angry with you. That's Psalms 2. I wanted to sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Christ is King. Are you serving Him today?